It's a topic, sexual purity, that we could spend a few hours on at least, but I want to talk to you actually about something that the Lord's been teaching me lately, and I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 51. While you turn, there's some things that I just want to like get out there. Hey, if you're a guy or a girl and you struggle with sexual purity as it relates to anything on your phone, you need to make sure you have no access to sin. Cut off all the access. Just personally, let me just tell you what I do. I have no apps on my phone. I don't have social media on my phone. My wife runs my Instagram. I have no Twitter. I have no Facebook. I don't want to see anything, so I don't have the apps. I can check those things on Safari. I'm not able to download apps unless my wife enters a code on my phone. Every single thing I look at on my phone, my iPad, or my computer gets sent to other elders and my wife. If you, listen, you don't really want to change, and you really don't hate your sin until you take drastic measures and go, I don't trust myself, and I want the accountability. So I just want to get that out of the way and say, hey, listen, as much as you may say, I don't want to continue to do this, if you're fighting this battle alone, you're lying to yourself. You're lying to yourself. You need other men and women in the fight with you. You need accountability, which means older, godly men with you in that regard. But I want to talk about something else today. And there's in regards to the content on sexual purity, I've done a lot of different podcast episodes you guys can check out on my YouTube, Dial-In Ministries. It's a subject I care a lot about because I think it's a... because it can destroy lives. And it robs you from seeing God. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know what that means? It means if you've been in the church and you want the things you sing to be real to you, impurity prevents you from going, God is real and precious to me. And wherever there is dissonance between what you sing and how you really believe, I want you to know that purity is a main prohibitor. Impurity, that is. I want to see God. I want to know Him. I want my relationship with God to be real. When people say I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, at some point around 20 years old, I went, it doesn't feel that personal to me. But I want it to feel personal. I want to know Him. I want to know Him like I know a friend. Jesus says, no longer do I call you slaves, but I call you friends. I want to know Him like a friend. Okay. Psalm 51, and I want you to have Psalm 32 ready to go. I'm just going to look at one idea today, and there's a lot more that I can say, but this is just something relevant for me. Hansen's disease is a long-term infection of bacteria that you may be familiar with. It affects the nerves, the skin, the respiratory system. You may know by its more well-known biblical title, which would be leprosy. In the Bible, leprosy was basically a death sentence. You were sent away and exiled to a leper colony. What's interesting about leprosy is that typically someone wouldn't die of leprosy itself. When you have leprosy, you become numb all over your body. Your nerves are desensitized. So people that were lepers and they were living amongst each other, they would walk, and as they lived their life, they would get different cuts and scrapes and bruises. They would step on sharp objects and step on a sharp rock or whatever it may be, and they would bleed. And there would be an open wound on their body. And because they can't feel anything, because they have leprosy, those wounds would go unaddressed for weeks, months, years, and over time they would develop another infection that would actually kill them. You know what that is? It's called sepsis. You may be familiar with that. Even in recent weeks, a famous NASCAR driver, Kyle Busch, died from sepsis. When someone has sepsis, the body reacts, and there is an extreme reaction to this infection. And what happens when you have sepsis is your immune system turns on you. And when your immune system turns on you, it triggers pervasive inflammation throughout your body, which produces 1,000 blood clots. And these blood clots cut off blood to your fingers, your toes, and your vital organs. And because of this restriction of blood flow, there is an internal starvation of oxygen to the limbs, which produces gangrene. And as the cellular tissue within your body begins to shut down, the organs themselves shut down. I was reading a medical journal about it this week, sepsis, and doctors refer to sepsis as biological civil war. Bottom line, sepsis literally kills you from the inside out. It sucks the life out of you. But do you know what is likened to a spiritual civil war? Do you know what else sucks the life out of you, destroys you from the inside out? A violated conscience. In Psalm 51, we come to a story. It's a story of David at the peak of his power. He's the man after God's own heart. And yet in this account in 2 Samuel, we see that David, and you may know the story, he sees a woman bathing. She's naked, and he sees her from his balcony. And he says, "Bring her to me." He has sex with this woman. Then he, instead of repenting right then and there, she writes him and says, "I'm pregnant." And then instead of that breaking him, then he says, "Bring Uriah home." Then he gets Uriah absolutely hammered drunk so that then he'll go and sleep with his wife. That doesn't work because he doesn't want to go sleep with his wife because he's trying to pawn off the pregnancy on her husband. And then what David does is then he says, "Hey, here's a note, Uriah. Take this to the commander of my army." And in the note, Uriah doesn't even know it. It's Uriah's own death sentence to go to the front of the battle. And there at the front of the battle, everyone else is going to withdraw. And Uriah's going to die. And then you know what happens? David fake mourns his death. Oh, a messenger comes to David and says, "Oh, Uriah's dead." And David says, "Oh, war is a terrible thing." Like a total fraud. Find this amazing. There are 42 kings in the Old Testament. Only one of them is referred to as a man after God's own heart. And he says, "Oh, that's a horrible thing. War takes one as well as the other." And then he fakes it and says, "Oh, what's going to happen to his wife, his poor wife?" And then you know what David does? He plays the hero in marrying the woman he had a sexual affair with. Makes him look like the hero. "Oh, I'll take care of Bathsheba. She has no one to protect and provide her. I'll bring her into my fold." And he lives this way for 9 months until the prophet Nathan comes to him and confronts him and shows him his sin and says, "You are the man." And in that moment, David is unmasked. He sees his sin for what it really is before God. And he falls at the feet of the mercy of God. That's all a sinner can do. Look with me at Psalm 51. David says in verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins." That word for transgressions is rebellion. David knows that his sin is not a minor infraction on an otherwise perfect heavenly report card. It's outright rebellion and defiance against God. I see AJ over here just a minute ago. AJ and I worked at the same restaurant in high school and college called Rattler's Barbecue. And I remember on one occasion, I was serving tables, and is that for me? Thank you so much. I was serving tables, and I walked up to a table, and I went, and it was a dad, a family, and they were the son was looking at his phone, and I said, "Are you guys ready to order?" And the dad said to the son, "Son, put your phone down for a second. Are you ready to order?" And the son went like this. "Would you just shut up?" And I was like, "I'll give you guys a minute." And then you go back to the computers, and that's what servers do. They talk bad about you. And then they go to the computers and do so. But I explained it to even the unbelievers that I worked with, and they were shocked. The rebellion. A son telling his father, "Would you just shut up?" I want you to know that every single time we disobey God, it is as if we are looking at God in the face, shaking our fist and saying, "Would you just shut up?" That's what David says sin is. It's rebellion. It's not just doing what we should be, not doing what we should be doing. It's rebellion against God. Every time we rebel, it's defiance. And David is admitting he's doing more than admitting his imperfections. He says in verse 3, "I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And then he says this, "so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Listen, I'm going quick here because I want to get to something. In verse 4, when David says you would be blameless when you judge, here's what every truly repentant and broken person can say. "God, you would be perfectly just in judging me right now." No amount of, David's not saying, "God, remember I wrote half of the Psalms. God, remember I slayed the giant. God, remember this." No, he just says, "God, you would be perfectly just in judging me right now." That's what a broken person says. They don't try to go to God and say, "God, I can make it up. I can do for you in the future what I've done for you in the past. I'll live for you, and God, therefore, I'm not that as bad as it may seem." No, he's broken over his sin. And so he prays for pardon. And in verse 7, he prays for purity. "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean, and wash me and I will be whiter than snow." It's really a tragic tale. Now, what I want to just ask, I got about half an hour. David, at one point in his life, was around 17, I guess. I don't know. Who knows? And he looked at, think with me here, the greatest warrior in human history and said, "You defy the armies of the living God. And today I'm going to do two things. I'm going to strike you down and I'm going to chop off your head so that all of the world will know that there is a God in Israel." And then you know what this dude does? He strikes him down and he chops off his head. And he is a force to be reckoned with. He lives for God exclusively. He writes the Psalms. "O Lord, our Lord, Psalm 8, how majestic is your name in all of the earth." Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, how does David go from that in one period of his life to in the next moment of his life, the next season, he's sleeping with a woman he doesn't know and murdering her husband, covering it up, and walking in rebellion? I want to know the answer to that. And you need to know the answer to that, and so do I. How do we get there? I think two things. First of all, David had stopped meditating on the Word of God. And secondly, David had muted his conscience. If you're a note taker, I want to look at this first question with you. What is the conscience? What is the conscience? We see in Scripture that both unbelievers and believers are given a conscience by God. Romans 1 says that God's invisible attributes testify to who he is. In Romans 2, it says that God has written the law of God in our hearts. So there is a self-evident standard of right and wrong in the heart of every man. The conscience is not to be confused with the voice of God, but it is the highest placed good that we are aware of. MacArthur says, "The conscience is like a built-in warning system that signals us when something we have done is wrong. The conscience is to our souls what pain sensors are to our bodies. It inflicts distress in the form of guilt whenever we violate what our hearts tell us is right. And for the believer, our conscience needs to be informed." What does that mean? Well, MacArthur continues. He says, "The conscience functions like a skylight, not a light bulb. It lets light into the soul. It does not produce its own. Its effectiveness is determined by the amount of pure light we expose to it and by how clean we keep it." Just means this. The conscience is not like a switch you flip on and off. It is a skylight. It's like a window that lets light in. And if there is an absence of the pure light of the Word of God shining into your life, you know what happens? Your conscience grows dim, like an evening room. It grows dormant. And then over time, your conscience can become completely comatose. You can be asleep. You can silence and suppress and sear your conscience. I promise you that when David saw Bathsheba, he never thought to himself, "In a few weeks, I'll be killing her husband." But that's the way sin works. It's not only progressive, it's deceptive. And when you override your conscience, like a leper, you become numb to rebellion. You feel nothing. This is a guitar. I started playing guitar when I was in junior high. I went to guitar lessons in junior high because I wanted to learn some songs, specifically by DC Talk. Come on. And they said, "What do you want to learn?" And I said, "What If I Stumble" by DC Talk. And initially, I mean, I was 11 or 12, and they would say, hold the chord position, and I would be there. I'd be shaking. It's my fingers. I'd never played a guitar, and they'd be bleeding, you know? I'm just like, I'd get home, and it'd be like Rocky IV, and I'm like wrapping my fingers in bandages and dipping them in an ice bath. It stung. Within a matter of weeks and months, I felt absolutely nothing. The same thing that used to sting me was ho-hum. No big deal. I want you to know this is what sin does to our conscience. It calluses our conscience. We become numb to sin, and there is a tremendous danger in this, particularly, listen here, sexual sin. Sometimes people say, "Well, I struggle with impurity, and this person struggles with gluttony. What's the big deal?" Now, I want you to know that all sin separates us from God. But not all sin is the same. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, "All other sin is committed outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." Sexual sin is unlike every other sin in the Bible. There are 8 vice lists in the New Testament. At the top of almost all of them, it includes what a person does with their sexual purity. The conscience This is why the New Testament writers repeatedly emphasize that they want to maintain a clean conscience. For Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. He says their minds and their consciences are corrupted. Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight, keep the faith. And then he says this, hold a good conscience. He's just telling Timothy this, and I'm telling you this, through the word of God, never, ever step over your conscience. Obviously, we see in Scripture there is a reality of a weak conscience. We're talking here about something else. Never step over it. Never step over it. The more you numb yourself to your conscience, the more you're going to be callous to things that are meant to sting. And God uses our conscience and the power of the Spirit to awaken us. Why the repeated emphasis? 1 Peter 3:6, Peter writes, keep a clear conscience. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:3, I serve God with a clear conscience. Why the repeated emphasis? Because a callous and cauterized conscience is a spiritual sepsis. It'll suck the life out of you. Hebrews 3:13 says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know what sin does in your life? It hardens you. It hardens you. If you're a believer, don't miss this. If you're a believer and you're exposed to the truth of God's word and you persist in rebellion, you're in danger. Because the saying is true for you, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the what? The clay. And if you're exposed to the Son of God through the word of God, that ought to bring you either to brokenness and repentance. But the more you hear the truth and you continue to live the same way, you are callousing your conscience and you're growing numb. That's what Satan's strategy is in your life, to make sin seem normal. Now I want to look at, secondly, the agony of a callous conscience. Look over with me at Psalm 32, or the curse of a callous conscience. This is the same context. David is writing about the same sin. In Psalm 51:8, David says, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. And then watch this. In Psalm 32, verse 3, David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer. What is David saying? He's saying that when his conscience was awakened to the reality of his rebellion, he tried to silence his conscience. And watch this. There were medical and biological manifestations of his spiritual rebellion. He says his body right here began to break down. His bones ached. It says in verse 3 that he was groaning all day long. He was in agony when he was living in sin. He was dying from the inside out. Loss of joy, loss of vitality, loss of meaning, loss of purpose. David kicks open the door of the Psalter in Psalm 1 and says, how blessed is the man who meditates on the word of God day and night. He shall be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And whatever he does, he prospers. 31 chapters later, David is not an oak tree. He says, my life is a spiritual tornado. I'm dying here, man. The life is being sucked out of me. When I'm living in sin, listen, there is no such thing as a consistently happy, disobedient Christian. If you can live in sin and be just fine and be happy, the Bible says examine yourself, because you're probably not a believer. Because sin, for the person that God is chastising and pursuing, makes you miserable. And he says that this sin is pillaging his peace. He's struggling. I'm in agony. It feels like my body is shutting down. I can't keep on living like this. I told the youth pastors this morning that whenever I talk to someone, often who struggles with anxiety or depression, one of the first things I ask them is there any unconfessed sin in your life? Is there something in your life that no one knows about that's sucking the life out of you? That's exactly what we see in Scripture will happen. Let me just ask you that. Is there a moral issue in your life eating you from the inside out? This is the curse of a callous conscience. This is the misery of unrepentance. David is saying, this sin is killing me. And you know what? This is God's grace to David. People always say, you know, it's the, you know, and it's the right verse. Romans 2:4, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Romans 2:4, And this is an extension and expression of the kindness of God. Listen, if you're living in sin and you do not feel the sting of your conscience, I fear for you. Judas stole from the treasury for 3 years while being in the band of Jesus' closest friends. He heard every single one of Jesus' sermons. And he overrode his conscience. When your sin does not trouble you, sound the alarm. But if at this moment there is a prick in your conscience, do not trample upon God's kindness. You know why? Because God does not promise that he will convict you of sin again tomorrow. I want you to understand that repentance is not something that could be manufactured. It's not something that can be fabricated. People say, I'll repent when I'm 30. I want you to understand, you probably won't. And don't presume upon the grace of God. You know why? Because by and large, people die the way they have lived. And repentance is not something you can just decide. It is a gift from God because it requires actual brokenness over your sin. A true sorrow that leads to, I want to change. So do not try to silence God's voice. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, it says, now is the day of salvation. This is a day of free grace to you if you're living in consistent sin, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Do not silence your conscience. Wake up from the spiritual stupor that you may be in. In the story, when Nathan confronts David, at that very moment, he repented. And maybe today you're hearing the voice of the Lord because there's something in your life that you know is wrong. An immoral relationship, an immoral activity on your device. And don't try to relativize it either. No, it's not as bad as it could be. Stop. Sin is rebellion. If you look at a woman with lust, it's rebellion. Don't have to be hardcore pornography to be rebellion. It could be Instagram. Do not silence the voice of God. Don't mute your conscience. Third, I just want to look at this idea of the fruit of a callous conscience. David says in verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. David tells us what he did when his conscience was initially alerted. He tried to silence it. He tried to muzzle it. And when you do that, listen here, things always go from bad to worse. I know nobody that has managed their sin. It always grows. It always grows. David should have repented right after he slept with Bathsheba. He should have repented then, but then he calls Uriah, he gets him drunk, sends him to the front lines, and then he has one lie to cover up the previous lie, and then another lie to cover up that lie, and then another lie to cover up that lie. And before David knows it, his entire life is a lie, and he doesn't know when the truth ends and the lie begins. David is clinging to one of the most celebrated idols in the Christian life. You know what it is? Reputation. If I confess my sins, people are going to know I'm a deep-dyed sinner. They respect me. They're going to lose respect for me. And David probably convinces himself of this by going, God's using me. Maybe if I confess, then it'll actually hurt God's people. I don't want to do that. So on a quest of reputation preservation, David seeks to snuff out the voice of God in his life. And like the Hoover Dam, David's sin functions as a massive blockade that prohibits and prevents the flow of God's blessing in his life to the degree that David would reach across the table to you and say, it's sucking the life out of me. In Scripture, Saul hardened his conscience. Samson hardened his conscience. Judas hardened his conscience. The Pharisees did that. Ananias and Sapphira, Demas, and thousands today, if not millions, who walk away from the Lord, they do so because they harden their conscience. They're seduced by sin, lured by the world. It's not worth it. Look with me at verse 9 of the same chapter. Verse 9, 32-9. David says, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. You know what David is saying? He's just saying, don't be stubborn as a mule. Listen, there's a master of the house, and he's a good master, a loving master, a gracious master, and he's calling you to the house. Don't be a stubborn mule that says, nuh-uh. Two things are going to happen. You're either going to die out there, you're going to die, Or secondly, the master, because he's a kind master, is going to put a bit and a bridle in your mouth, and he's going to force you. Don't do that. Just listen to him. He's calling you. He's just going, come here. And you disobey. You operate in rebellion, operate in defiance. He's going to put a bit and a bridle, and he's going to force you home. It's going to be way more miserable than just coming and hearing his voice. Verse 10, David says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Listen, highlight the word many, verse 10. Underline the word many. Circle the word many. David says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. They're innumerable. It's impossible to count. It's unfathomable. Living a life of sin is horrible. It's horrible. It's horrible. Isaiah writes, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near, which means by implication what? Well, Proverbs 1 says that there may be a time for those who persist in rebellion that they will call, and it says, I will not answer. God is a patient God, but his patience does not last forever. Don't presume upon his grace. Why? Well, because the further you fight your conscience, the more and more unlikely it'll be that you will ever be broken over your sin. Now, what's the promise? What's the hope? Look with me at verse 5 of chapter 32, and we'll look at the fourth here, and finally, the hope for a pricked conscience. Psalm 32, 5. Let me just read verses 3 again and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And then David says this, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Do you know what confession is? It's not just saying, God, I haven't been really good lately. Or God, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have been doing this. It's a specificity, it's specific. And it's seeing your sin the same way God sees your sin. Which means that when David says, I'm going to confess my sins to the Lord, he's not saying, God, I haven't been so good. He's saying this, God, I shouldn't have even been on my balcony in the first place. I saw that woman bathing naked. I shouldn't have even looked another second. I don't know what I was thinking. And then I said, I wanted just to bring her up to meet me. I lied to myself. I said all I wanted to do was talk to her. But then I slept with her. And then I felt convicted. And then I tried to silence my conscience. And then, Lord, when she told me she was pregnant, she would have brought me to my knees, and I felt so guilty. I felt so guilty, but I smashed my conscience down. Quiet, quiet, quiet. And then I called her husband home from battle. And I got him absolutely smashed. And said, go sleep with your wife, because I tried to pawn off the pregnancy on him. But God, he was an honorable man. He was a good guy. He says, I can't do this when everyone else is sleeping in tents. How could I sleep with my wife? And then, Lord, I wrote a note with his death warrant on it, sent it by his hand to the commander of my army. I involved Joab in my murder. Then I pretended, and I was a total fraud. I fake mourned his death, and then I played the hero in marrying Bathsheba. And for the last 9 months, I've been trying to snuff out the voice of God in my life. I need mercy. Here's all of it, God. Everything. You know it all. That's confession. Telling God your sin the way he sees your sin. And God, this is rebellion. I need mercy. And I want to change. And listen, you are not truly repentant if you do not want to change. So David says, I confessed it all. Verse 5. And then there's this little line at the very end. It says, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. What a gift. What a promise for you. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? Anybody know? All unrighteousness. I love that word all. Treasure that word all. Not most unrighteousness, all unrighteousness. If there is a sin in your life and you confess that specifically to the Lord and renounce and reject it, you do not need to guess as to whether or not God will forgive you. Those who are repentant recognize God's power to forgive and the thorough nature of the cleansing he offers. Let me just get practical with you for a couple minutes and personal. Probably for the first 25 years of my life, I vaguely confessed my sin. I saw something I shouldn't have saw. I said something I shouldn't have said. I did this and I probably shouldn't have done something. My thought life. Listen, it's garbage. Because it's basically masking your sin by fake confessing it. It's almost appeasing your conscience while really not humbling yourself enough to confess your sin specifically. I saw something I shouldn't have. Anytime anybody asks me that now, I say, tell me exactly what you saw. Because if you're ready to confess, tell me exactly what you looked at. I had not done that in my life. Confession is transparent. And it's free from you trying to protect your reputation. David is obsessed with damage control. But broken people, they're more worried about their relationship with God than the consequences of their sin. And as I say this, I'm saying this to my own heart. Bottom line, let me just tell you this. There's so much I could say in the realm of sexual purity. Hey, make no provision for the flesh. Don't watch the shows your friends are watching. Get off social media. Get an older godly man in your life, an older godly woman in your life. Tell them exactly how you access sin. I've deleted these things, but I still know how to get sin through my mom's Netflix. Tell them exactly how you'll access it. And involve them in the fight. But something that stood out to me in recent years is God is opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And proud people want to make their sins seem small. So it's nothing much. It's every once in a while. Listen, I don't think God will grant victory to you, ever. I know a lot of guys that wanted to confess their sin 6 months after it happened so that it could seem like they were 6 months removed from their sin. And listen, they've been saying that for the last 15 years. Because it's an attitude of pride that I need to make it seem like it's not that big of a struggle. Listen, God is opposed to you if you're proud. I mean, just think about it, black and white. You are on the opposite team as God when you are proud. I don't want to be on the opposite team as God. I want him to bless my life. I want to be used by God. I love the passage in 1 Chronicles, I think it's 16:9, that the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the earth that he might strongly support the man whose heart is completely his. I want my heart to be his in purity. And listen, there's so much to say. Listen, first of all, the gospel not only has the power to cleanse you of your sin, it has the power to cleanse your conscience. Some of you have things in your life. Talk to girls that are 14 over the years, multiple abortions, holding on to it. Their conscience is riddled with shame. Listen, the gospel has the power not only to cleanse you of sin, but to cleanse your conscience. Paul was a terrorist and a murderer. And he says, I serve the Lord with a clean conscience. Because it says in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 that the power of Jesus' blood can cleanse your conscience. You can live your life without the agony that David is living in. God can forgive you of your sin if you turn to him. He can give you the Holy Spirit, which will give you the power to live for him. You cannot live for God without God's strength. You can't live the Christian life in your own strength. I would be remiss not to say that. Listen, it's not just, I need to go walk with the Lord. You need to depend on the Holy Spirit. You need to walk with him. You need to be in his word. You need to be in prayer. Let me just give you thoughts, and then maybe just if you have any questions. Growing up in the church, the only thing I ever heard about sex is don't have it. And I think it was a miss. Sex is a good gift given by a good God. You were sexual before you were sinful. We were, as human beings, as image bearers. Sex is not the product of the fall. It's a pre-fall reality made by God for his glory. And when God said, be fruitful and multiply, and Adam and Eve had marital intimacy, God said, that is tov. That is good. It's very good. The way Satan operates then is the same way Satan operates now, by distorting and corrupting the gifts that God has given us. Sex is not a bad thing. It's a very good thing between a man and a woman in marriage. And sometimes you can grow up just thinking that's like, no, 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 no. But listen, no, it's a good thing as long as it's in accordance with God's design. What you see with your eyes matters. It does, because Jesus says in Matthew 6, the eye is the lamp of the body. If you're consuming impurity through your eyes, you are what you see. Do you understand that? You are what you see. The eye is the lamp of the body. You cannot differentiate what you intake with your eyes and what you digest through your thought life. I think if Jesus was preaching on impurity, which he has several times, there's that element, if your eye causes you to stumble, what does he say? Tear it out. Take radical measures with your sin. But I think, you know, it would be a huge miss not to include this. I just want you to know, walking with God is better than the fleeting pleasures of sin. And you have to come to a point in your relationship with Jesus where when you sin, it's not just sinning against a rule. It's grieving a person that you love and you know loves you. As long as God feels like a thing and not a person, when you sin, it's going to feel like you're doing something wrong against a code of conduct, which God does give us rules, right? But he's also a person who loves us and wants us to honor him. And when God tells us something to do, it's for our benefit. Like when I tell my daughter, don't eat, don't drink poison, it's not because I'm mad at her, it's because I love her. And when God says, don't do this, it's not because he's a bad God, he's a good God, he's for you. And he knows this is going to suck the life out of you. It's going to suck the life out of you. It's not worth it. Sin always overpromises and doesn't deliver. And walking with God is truly better. Okay, any questions for me? Any big questions? I got to probably leave in 10 minutes here. But any big questions, major questions? Toddy. How important is it for them to be pure for their marriage? Yeah, I would say it's a question that's applicable for women too, you know, because there's a lot that you could say, and there's two spectrums. First of all, I wouldn't want anybody that's sinned sexually to think they're damaged goods before the eyes of God. I think people have gone into youth groups over the last 30 years and said, who's going to want you if you do this? And you're like a flower, you know, like that's been plucked. Listen, not in the eyes of God. With that, I wouldn't want to preach that without saying, listen, sexual sin, what Satan does is he's the accuser. And that's what he does before the brethren day and night. He just says, you're guilty. And that can really steal your joy. David says here in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. David didn't think, that's a big thing too. David didn't lose his salvation, but you know what he lost? His assurance and his joy. Sexual sin will steal your assurance. It'll make you wonder constantly whether or not you're actually a child of God. As regard to leading a home, I've had to confess to my wife everything I've ever done and everything I've ever looked at. I don't want to, That's a reality. And when we were dating, I did that generally. And then 5 years later, 3 years married, I wanted to do it specifically because it was still on my conscience. And God has forgiven me. But hey, just let me tell you this. If you're 16, 17 years old, the greatest gift that you could ever give yourself and the greatest gift God could ever give you is driving a fresh nail in this today. So God can cleanse, God can forgive, God can redeem. He does it all the time. There are still consequences to sin and ramifications of sin. And I'm so grateful. God's a good God, and He's a merciful God. And so both spectrums are true in the sense of, hey, He can redeem, but there's elements that are that can be hard. What else? Yeah, in the back.
My question is, how does sexual
I'm sorry, the microphones are shooting. Or if you've been sinned against, basically, how do you move forward? Is it sexual assault? Listen, first of all, God, I think God would say, listen, I hate that sin. I hate what happened to you. God doesn't Pontius Pilate his hands of the matter. We have a God that is both wise, good, sovereign, and loving. And there are certain things, people say like Romans 8:28, God is working all things out for good, but sometimes hindsight is not 20/20. There are things that have happened in your life that you will not be able to connect the dots on until you're 500 years into eternity. And when someone has sinned against you, I think pray a couple things. First of all, you acknowledge that God says vengeance is mine. And that'll help you not to be bitter, because people get sinned against, whether that be sexually or any other ways, and bitterness destroys them. Hebrews says that let no root of bitterness spring up within you by which many are defiled. It just means this: bitterness can destroy you. And obviously there's an element where you can be angry at sin, you can hate something that's happened to you, but also just know, hey, I serve a God who is sovereign, is never the author of sin, and hates what has happened, but He's a God who deeply cares about my pain. That's Psalm 56:8 I read last night. He holds my tears in a bottle. I don't serve a God that is unaware nor unaffected by the suffering that I faced. Even in John 11, I find that fascinating when Jesus, He weeps at the grave of Lazarus. Why did Jesus weep at the grave of Lazarus when He was about to raise the guy from the dead? He could have just gone, check this out, boys. But He weeps. You know why? Because He's a God who truly sympathizes with our sorrow. And I think before, if someone was saying, I've been sexually sinned against, before I start to give them a bunch of theological answers, I would want to just sit with them and I would tell them, hey, God hates sin and one day He's going to punish sin. And He's a God who knows you and cares about your pain, and you've never woken up a single day where you are not awoken by a God who gives you every beating of your heart and who cares about you immensely, and one day He's going to wipe away every tear. And I'd probably start there. What else? Hey, give it up for the runner. Come on. Yeah. What is?
Confessing your sin to your wife while you're dating. I just want to know what kind of guidelines you've drawn that and what relationship status would allow that to happen.
Yeah, that's a great question. I think when you're about to get married, I was 26 when I married Katie, almost 27. It's a little bit different than, I'd like to delineate between like a 17-year-old navigating that. If you're not ready to get married, it's a little bit different of a conversation just saying, hey, I want you to know who I've dated, what that was like. Here's what God's done in my life. You know, like I think self-righteousness is a big part of my testimony. I think I gave my life to the Lord when I was 4, but I heard a sermon on Luke 18 when I was in college on the Pharisee and the tax collector. And that's a part of my testimony that I think I was the guy saying, God, I thank you. I'm not like this man. And so in the telling of your testimony, here's what God's done. This is, and then He showed me my sin because I struggled and was tempted in this capacity. I think it's appropriate for it to be general, right, at that point, because first of all, I'm not sure I'm going to marry her yet. And some of that stuff comes in engagement, and we navigated that with a godly couple too. And so I would delineate between when I dated my wife as a 26-year-old, she was 25, we got married within a year of meeting. That's a lot different than a 16 and a 17-year-old. And a big thing, listen, if you're a boy and you're dating a girl, you're not her spiritual leader. You're her sister, you're her brother and sister in Christ. And so even this idea, and this is a totally different conversation of like praying with your girlfriend, reading the scripture with your girlfriend. I don't tell people to do that at all because you develop an emotional bond too soon. Listen, you're supposed to be a brother and sister in Christ. You can pray for them the same way you would pray for me. But sometimes people are like, you know, yeah, you see it on Instagram sometimes. It's like how I date as a Christian, and it shows two people dating on a bed reading their Bible. I just want to comment in all capital letters, dumb. You know, like, don't do that. Don't do that. You know why? Because you're going to start to look at that person like you're their spouse. And when there's that emotional and spiritual bond, you know what follows? A physical one. We're basically already functioning this way. So different but related. Let's just talk about dating. So anyways, we navigated that with an older godly couple as well. And when I say I wanted to be more specific later on is because I felt like my conscience was awakened to things I didn't even think were a big deal. You know, I listen to music sometimes when I work out that I would be so ashamed of listening to because it says things that, you know, even a country song sometimes where I'm like, I got like so acutely convicted of it where I was like, I wouldn't listen to this song if Jesus was working out with me. You know, like, and so I started to confess those things and I want to be sensitive to sin, not desensitized. Okay, anything else? I got maybe one more and then I got to roll. In the back.
When confessing your sin, when did you decide to include someone else instead of just confessing to the Lord?
I think when you don't confess it to someone else, there's a possibility you're still trying to hide your sin. And sometimes people say, oh, only God knows, but at least no one else knows. And I would make sure that there's someone godly in your life that knows the real you. That's a great question. And I think it's one of the biggest lies that people buy into. God is ultimately who our sin is against, right? Psalm 51, against you and you only I have sinned. David obviously sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Joab. He sinned against the nation. But sin is ultimately vertical before it is horizontal. But with that said, I don't feel like you really want victory in your life until you involve the body of Christ. Because we fight in a war, and no one fights a war by themselves. They gather with brothers and sisters in Christ, and so I would just tell you, one of the things Satan does, don't miss this. Satan wants it to seem Everestian for you to tell someone else about your sin. That it would be the biggest thing to swallow. It'd be dying for someone else to know. That's not God telling you that. It's Satan. God says, in James 5, confess your sins to one another so that you would be healed. And it's not just to confess. Do you know why you confess your sins too? It's not just so that someone else knows. It's so that they can be a champion of God's grace in your life. Because sometimes you confess your sins and you walk away and you still feel guilty, don't you? Why do I feel so guilty if God has forgiven me of my sin? You confess your sins so that that person, someone older and godlier, I'm not talking about your bro, I'm talking about that guy. I'm talking about, oh, that guy, he's godly. That guy needs to say, okay, thanks for telling me. And guess what? The blood of Jesus says, forgiven, you're cleansed, you're dead to the sin. Sin is no longer a master over you. It no longer has dominion over you. God has paid the price for the sin. And listen, when you confess, it's not so that you feel just bad and you keep your sin center stage. The goal of confession is so you would walk away glorifying the God who has promised to forgive you. And when you don't confess your sins to someone else, it's not just that you're hiding something in, it's that they don't get to be a champion of that in your life and say, listen, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on you, and he's pardoned you. And I need to hear that from brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen, I got to pray, and I actually got a jet to the airport. Anybody has any questions, you can email me at johnny@stonebridgebible.org, and I would love to be a resource to you. Tell someone today, and if you say I'll do it tomorrow, you won't. Okay? You know what the devil's favorite day is? Tomorrow. Today. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for your kindness and for your mercy. David falls at the feet of a merciful God. And Lord, we come to you, a merciful God, and we're so grateful that you offer us compassion. Thank you, Lord, that you don't just kind of forgive us. You forgive all of our sin. And it says in Psalm 51 that you will purify us with hyssop and that you will wash us and make us white as snow. Thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, would you have them cry out to Jesus, who paid the full penalty for our sin on the cross 2,000 years ago and rose from the grave. And when he rose from the grave, it did a number of things, but primarily it validated that he really was God. And secondly, it is the receipt from God the Father that the penalty and punishment for my sin was fully satisfied by Jesus Christ. And now when you look at us, you cannot just see us as cleansed, not just as forgiven, but as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're in Christ. We pray this in your name, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you, folks.